Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 5:12. We'll start with prayer, as we always do, to give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here and being with your people, being able to hear your word and to understand. We thank you that you have blessed us and that you have made us, though we are nothing, to be in union with your Son. We are clay in your hands, and you have molded us into the image of your Son. For everyone who has believed upon him, that will come true. And for those who love your word, that will happen in time before they get to eternity. And Father, we thank you that you have given us that opportunity and privilege so that we humbly follow you, follow our Lord, and trust you. And Father, we trust you again tonight to communicate to us what we need so that we may grow in your grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've begun part two, which is an explanation of the conflict and the victory of this battle that really not Deborah, but Barak fought against. It's actually not just one king in Canaan. We assume it to be like it was when Joshua fought this same city of Hazor, which was their capital, that it's an conglomeration of kings, which there are many. You know, there's... if you're a Canaanite, you have a city, you're the king. You're the king of that city. You call yourself a king. A few miles away, there's another king. And so these, we don't know how many, but combine their forces to fight against Israel. Now, why do they even come out? You know, you think about it, they've been oppressing Israel for 20 years. So why even do this? God draws them out. So why do they even take the battlefield in the first place? It's God is the one who drew them out, because it's time. As soon as Israel repented, they're done. Canaanites are done. It's over for them. Their time of power is over. If you remember, Deborah told Barak to go up north to go to Zebulun and Issachar and get 10,000 men. And when those 10,000 men came together, that drew out the armies of the Canaanites. And they must have been laughing to themselves. It's like, because Israel, there's really not any weaponry. They're not experienced. They've been easily oppressed by the Canaanites for 20 years. And yet here they're trying to amass a kind of ragtag army and come out to face us, especially on the plain of Jezreel. They're not asking us to come out to the mountains. They're marching down. If you remember it, they came down from Mount Tabor. And so they come out to the plains. And so God is drawing the Canaanites out to the plains, which plays to their strength because their main force is chariots. And again, the Canaanite kings must have been just bent over laughing at, you know, this is just silly. And so, and what they also will get here is, you know, whoever these people are come out, these 10,000 men, to the Canaanites will say to themselves, and had said to themselves, that as soon as we kill them all, we're going to go find where they live and take everything that they have. See, there's a reason why you fight these battles. And part of a great part of it is the plunder or the booty. And one of the things that they're after is not just whatever items that the Jews have, but their women. One of the benefits to winning a war is you get a sex slave if you want it. Now, if I just killed this guy, I'm going to take his wife, I'm going to take his kids, and I'm going to make them my slaves. And we'll see that. Deborah actually includes that in the last part. The last stanza of the song shows us that that's exactly what was expected back then. So the fact that Israel can walk out there and face them and win this is spectacular. And of course it's spectacular because it's God who has drawn out the enemy and called Israel to go out and to fight and to win. And really it's God who wins because God is going to flood the place, as we know, and basically it's going to be easy pickings, like shooting fish in a barrel for the Israelites. But they do have to fight. You know, it's not like God is not, there's a certain responsibility that they have. Even though God, it's the same for us. You know, there's things that we do have to do. You have to learn the Word of God for yourself. You have to apply the Word of God for yourself. You have to pray. And you should love to pray. But, you know, God's not going to force you to. You have to operate in your spiritual gift. He's going to provide all the power. He provides the gift itself. He gives you the wisdom and the power to operate in it. And in fact, He's the one who increases your faith. And so He gives you the faith to go forward in it. But yet you have to take the steps, the decisions to do so. And Israel, God is going to make it very easy for Israel to win this battle, but they still have to go fight and kill. So verse 12 starts the second part. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, 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 sing a song, arise, Barak, take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles, and the people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. Verse 13's translation had to be corrected. The Hebrew more clearly says there came down a remnant of nobles. And as we saw, and we'll continue to see tonight, not every tribe rose up. And so there's that nobles here mean brave men. And those are likely of a leader status. Each tribe has their major families. We'll see this with Gideon. He says, and rightly so, that he's from a tribe, a family in his tribe that is the least. Certain families had more prominence than others. They're richer, wealthier, more powerful. But, you know, whatever the case is here, those who have distinguished themselves are those who, by faith, have come down from their hiding places, where they were hiding before and have faced the enemy. So there came down a remnant of nobles among the brave. Jehovah himself went against the foe. That's the correct translation. So God is fighting amongst them. And of course he is. God is winning the victory. So she describes the streaming of the brave men of the nation coming down from the mountains to fight the enemy with Barak and Deborah in the valley of Jezreel. Though the whole nation did not rise as one man against its oppressors, some did. And it's never, ever been the case that every single person in God's elected community pulls their fair share. Never happens. There's always some. And in most cases, it seems that it's few, that it's a percentage, a smaller percentage. Can't put numbers on it. You know, people try to think, you know, what's the size of the pivot in America? I've heard that discussion 100 times. Is it 1% of the Christians? Is it 2%? How in the world could you possibly know? But it's a minority. Like 12 spies go into the land. Only Caleb and Joshua come back in faith. You know, the rest are scared, silly. when it comes to who's going to actually go forward and follow God and lay down their lives for that way, it's always going to be a minority. But that doesn't mean if you're a part of that, which I hope you are, and I think you are, that if you're a part of that minority, don't break your arm off patting yourself on the back. You are living the normal Christian way of life. The rest of the Christians are abnormal. So it's like comparing yourself to an abnormal person and saying, wow, I feel really smart. All right? It's don't credit yourself. I mean, yeah, all right, you get it. And you love God's word. You get it. You get his plan. And you're learning more, and you love it. That means you're normal. You're behaving as a new creature was designed and made to be. Why the rest of them don't get it, I don't understand all the time. I mean, I understand when I didn't get it, but, you know, that's not us to decide or to judge. That's between God and them. So of those who came out of their hiding places in the hills, their respective territories, the brave men from whatever tribes are celebrated. So we have, Deborah starts off with her own tribe. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down. And they're not the first. It's actually Zebulun and Issachar. When Barak went up to get them, she's going to mention them. They actually get the highest praise in this song. But she's now going to go through a list of those who actually joined that 10,000, the original 10,000 from the Zebulun and Issachar. First is Ephraim, whose root is in Amalek. That means the land that they conquered that used to belong to the Amalekites. And then following them, Benjamin. I'll give you the map again. And I'm going to refer back and forth to this. With your peoples, from Machir, commanders. Now that's western Manasseh on this side. Commanders came down, meaning leaders came down. They joined. And from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office, which actually is a good translation there. It does mean they're those who are their leaders. And so, again, every tribe has their more prominent families, and in that family are the leaders of the family. You know, the father or grandfather. And you would imagine in every case, it wasn't the leaders who said, yeah, let's go. It might have been just the very common people who heard the call from Barak and joined and volunteered. But in the case of Machir, western Manasseh, and Zebulun, the actual leaders of their tribes did go down. As you can see, Benjamin is just south of Ephraim, so they're seen as following Ephraim. The battle is up in this area near Zebulun, and so they have to travel north. As I said, Machir, which is the only son of Manasseh, refers to western Manasseh, whereas Gilead, which will come up here in a second, who did not join, is Manasseh's grandson, and that refers to eastern Manasseh. This is the means that the Bible uses to distinguish the two. We talked about that last night. And again, Zebulun is mentioned as also joining the war, specifically their leaders. Next we have Issachar. And it's very curious here. It's hard to understand, and actually no one does understand what she means by this. But she says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Now Barak's the commander, and this seems to state that Issachar's people were around him, and they were with Deborah, and so it may be that they were personal escorts of Deborah, and that they were leaders with Barak. I mean, so they're like the main force. It may mean that, but no one can know. It's conjecture. That's probably the best guess that's out there. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Rushed now. Just like when David faced Goliath. They're not like timidly going to the battlefield. Right? It's easy application to us here that you can draw out of this. Huge part of this is faith equals courage. Another huge part of this is that false courage leads to confusion eventually. We're going to see at the end is pictured, or the picture painted by Deborah is one of sadness, but also comeuppance. In that Barak's mother, not Barak, sorry, Sisera's mother is seen staring out the window waiting for him to return. And he's late. Of course he's late. He's dead. But she doesn't know that. And she's longingly looking out the window, waiting for him to return. And it says that she's a widow, meaning her husband. Now, Sisera is the major general of all the northern Canaanite, of all their army. It means his father was probably a military man too. And it doesn't say this, but I wonder if her husband, Sisera's mother, died in battle. And now her son has died in battle. And this picture of her longingly looking out the window, waiting for him to return. And into the valley they rushed. They're not timid. The false confidence, that's why I mentioned that, was brought, Sisera's mother. Sisera's mother is, where is he? It's like she doesn't expect him not to come home at all. Like, this is going to be an easy victory. My son, the great Sisera, is going to mow down the Israelites. And then he's going to come back with all this plunder to show his mommy. And to give to his mommy. Where in the world is he? And the picture is that she's looking through a lattice window. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, why a lattice window? Why does she even mention that? And it dawned on me that it might mean that when you're looking at someone through a lattice window, it's kind of fuzzy. You can't really see them. It's a fuzzy outline. You can tell a person's there, but because of all the interruption of the lattice, you can't really tell specific features. And it's like a picture of her confusion. You know, the picture in her mind about what was supposed to happen was very clear. My son's going to come home victorious. But now the picture's very fuzzy. He's late. He's very late. Where in the world is he? And she'll find out that he's dead. Now, the last part of verse 15, which is going to spend some time on, is Reuben. Reuben is going to teach us a lot about the human condition, and the part of the human condition that we must avoid. But it's always a temptation to us. But as new creatures in Christ, we have power over it, and we must develop that power. And that is the fact that among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Doesn't that sound like a good thing? It's not, though. You know what his resolve is that is great? Is to stay home. He is determined not to go. So it's not good, but we'll leave that. First off, it may be that the princes of Issachar were protective escorts of Deborah and may have had their place in the battle array next to Barak, which is what it seems to say, but not a lot of details given, so it's conjecture. Issachar, neither Barak or Deborah are from the tribe of Issachar. So why they would be with them is not a family thing. It's not a familial thing. So, again, we don't quite know. But it's very possible. They were first to be called, Zebulun and Issachar, first to be called, and they contributed first. And it may be that Issachar had leaders who committed themselves to protecting Deborah. If you remember, Barak wouldn't go unless she went. And so she has to be protected. And she is. Now, the last part of verse 15 should be in verse 16 because it deals with Reuben. And Reuben is dealt with in this next part. Where it says Reuben was resolute. It means that he was resolute. Literally in the Hebrew, it means he had great resolves of heart. But he was resolute in his refusal to participate. And what Deborah will show here, and we don't know how she came to know this, but she does. So word travels. It's amazing. That Reuben discussed it deeply. They talked about it. Should we go or shouldn't we go? They had meetings. They had meetings to have more meetings. They met. If you've been in an organization, that many of you have, where you have to attend meetings, and they're pointless. Nothing productive is done. And yet, every corporation does it. I don't get it. Okay, we have a board of directors here. It's three guys, and I join them. Sometimes Deb does, because she takes care of our finances. Pray for Deb, because she's got to work some magic to keep this church going. And you know, we, to the point, out, right? I don't like make up agendas so that we can discuss meaningless stuff. But in Reuben's case, they do. They do this. Like I remember at Duracell. When I worked at Duracell, there were monthly meetings that lasted all day. Everybody presented what they did. And it was a snooze fest. It was terrible. None of us needed to know that stuff. And then as a school teacher, school teacher meetings are the worst. Nothing gets done. Nothing gets said. It's just something to do. Anyway, they're condemned by Deborah for being all talk and no action. And now think about it. That is a condition of fallen man that is so prevalent. The example I just gave. But think about how many Christians love to talk about the spiritual life, but not walk it. That's one of my favorite line out of the movie The Matrix. There's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. That's what Morpheus says to Neo, if you know the movie. Because the Oracle lady told him that he wasn't the one. Morpheus says it doesn't matter what she told you. There's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. And it's so true. But you got to know the path first. And it's fine to talk about it. It's lovely to talk about it. In fact, to talk about it with other people, it's amazing how they will say things that will make you think of something you never thought of before, which makes you say something. And that doctrinal conversation is a wonderful thing. But if it stops there, then you will not live the spiritual life. You will not know the spiritual life, because just to know it academically is not enough. The spiritual life is meant to be lived. Wars are meant to be fought, not talked about. You know, what does Reuben do in all their meetings? Nothing. Nothing. What, are they going to talk the Canaanites to death? Ooh, you better watch out. We're having a meeting. You don't even know what we're going to be saying, talking about you, how bad you are. Right? What do they care? Get out on the battlefield and fight. But they don't. So she, and this is, right, this is a part of the eternal word of God. What a huge mistake not to join. Deborah's song is written forever. So we meet some Reubenites in heaven from this time period to be like, whoa, how was that meeting going? Right? You didn't fight, did you? Everybody's going to know. Verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. They really thought about it, really talked about it. Reuben is pictured as sitting around the campfire, entertained by musicians. The piping here are, you know, if you're a shepherd and you're out there talking to sheep, there's not much to do. So you play an instrument. And you learn. And all shepherds usually did. I bet you all of them did. They were very good musicians. Because what else is there to do? There's more than one shepherd. You combine your flocks, or, you know, you're watching them, and, you know, you play music together, tell stories together, whatever, hang out. So here they are sitting around, multiple shepherds sitting around the campfire. And that's why Reuben asked Moses for this land. If you remember, before they crossed the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, they fought two Amorite kingdoms, Sihon and Og, and they massacred them. And the land that those Amorites occupied was this land where Reuben and Gad are. And it was so beautiful, and it is. And it's perfect pasture land. It's that kind of high step grasslands, great for feeding flocks. And so they asked Moses if they could stay, and they could occupy that land. Moses inquired of God, and God said yes. So God gave them this land. It's beautiful land. And so their flocks prospered. You know, they're on the east side of the Jordan. Where this war is going on is on the other side of the river. So, you know, they're kind of way over there. The irony of sitting around playing music is apparent here. They prefer to hear the bleating of their flocks and the piping of the shepherds instead of the blasts of war trumpets. That's the sound that they don't want. In your New American Standard, it says among the divisions of Reuben. That's a poor translation. It's not divisions. There's a similar word here that means divisions, and we can understand why, because this word means brooks or streams, which often form boundaries. So it's similar to the word division, but not quite. The territory of Reuben, which was celebrated for its splendid pastures, must have abounded in brooks. It's kind of like Oregon. They're everywhere. Right? Well, you go out there hiking, you can't hike too far without coming across a stream, or as you guys call them, a creek. Splendid place. It's got to be full of water, and that's what they're doing. Nice campfire next to the stream, talking about the war, playing pipes, and doing nothing. Hanging out. So Deborah is, you know, you see the wording here is that she's amazed. Why? Why do you sit in the land that God has so blessed you with and not fight when those who oppose God are coming against your brethren? And again, it's not that, it's God who has called them out. They would know this. Heck, they're talking about it. It's easy for them to know this information. Enough time has gone by for everyone to know that the prophetess asked Barak to go up north, go to two tribes, and ask for 10,000 men. The prophetess asked him, not somebody else. So that asking of draw out 10,000 men is coming from God. And they know this. And they're sitting in this plush land that God has put them in. The fact that they were able to beat the people who lived there before was an act of God. And they should know that. It's their grandfathers who fought that war, but they should know that. They do know that. It's recorded in Deuteronomy. So Deborah asks in amazement, why do you sit among the streams of your plush land that God graciously granted you and only discuss the war? You know, there's many times of comfort in our lives. Those are good. I mean, we're always to have comfort in our soul, right, as believers. Always. God is a God of comfort, 2 Corinthians. But there's a lot of times where, you know, we're not really called to take big risks of faith. We're not called to stand strong in a great adversity. There's a lot of times of, you know, everything in our lives seems pretty peaceful. And, that's the times of year where, like, when is it coming, you know? Don't think like that. If you ask that question enough, God may just send you the adversity just to shut you up. Just enjoy it while you have it. And know that you have the power to face anything. God will not allow us to be tempted in a manner in which we're not able to do and able to handle. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's one of the first passages I ever learned. So there are times of peace, but then there are times of obvious war. And we could be, and so often, I think in every case, if God brings this situation into your life, or allows it to come into your life, He doesn't actually cause it, but it allows it to in His permissive will. And it's always, it has multiple purposes. Like God is not just singular in thought. He's doing a zillion things at once, and it's easy for Him to do. He's the ultimate multitasker, right? But always a part of that adversity is our own spiritual growth. It's easy to have things going around nice, it's peaceful, and to become complacent and say, God, I don't want anything to change. And God's like, no, I need to change some things. And the reason why He's going to change them, for instance, why Paul gets a thorn in the flesh when before he didn't have it and he thought his ministry was far easier without the thorn, whatever the thorn was, and he asked God to take it away. But yet, what did Paul learn from that thorn? Well, he writes about it in 2 Corinthians 12, beautifully. He learned to glory in his weakness. He didn't know how to do that before. And so God takes us to the cliff and says, jump. And we're like, no. I don't want it to change. And God is saying, I want you to learn more. I want you to mature more. I want your faith to be stronger. I want you to know me more. At which we never arrive at a place where we can say, I don't need to mature anymore. We're always maturing, always. And complacency is a dangerous thing. That's what they have. You can call it comfort, but we're supposed to have comfort in our souls all the time. That's peace. But complacency, meaning I don't want to learn more, I don't want to grow more, because to learn more and grow more, I got to be challenged. You have to be. Like we grow and we learn as we study. That's true. But it's really when the challenge comes that we are forced to apply and forced to take steps that we've never taken before. Isn't that growth? God, I'm going to take you to a place you've never been. But I'd like it back here. I've gotten quite comfortable back here. God's like, no. So, you know, you're looking over the cliff and you say no. God says jump, you say no. God says jump, you say no. And He's patient. He's so patient. And then He pushes you. Right? It's, you know, He's like, hey, look at that over there. Boom, you know, off you go. See you later. Go fly. Trust me. So that's the part here. The great message that comes out of Reuben just not going and talking about it. And picture to sitting amongst their beautiful land with the brooks babbling by. And their herds, and that's the money, that's capital in the ancient world. They get tons of animals. And we're just going to, you know, and it's nice. Sit out here under the stars. Every time I hear a sheep bleating, that's money. Right? That's like a ding of the register. It's that, you know, that's all my money out there. That's all my prosperity out there. I hear them playing music. It's comfortable. There's no problems. There's no Canaanites around the corner in our land. But if you lived in Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, the ones up north. They're in constant fear. And even the ones in the south, I mean, they're enacted tribute on them. So we would have to assume that the Canaanites, these northern Canaanites, would venture on excursions into the south just to get more booty. Some of you always giggle when I say the word booty. Nice. Way to be mature. I'm just kidding. I giggle too, but I'm using the word. I like it. So, we never remain still in the spiritual life. We're always growing to maturity. Always. We get comfortable in a certain place when moving on means an upending of some things. I mean, not everything. Sometimes the adversity is, it upends my whole life, but that doesn't happen too often. What happens more often is that there's an aspect of your life that gets upended. And God's like, let's move, let's go. Now, and the imagery that we have in the New Testament is that we walk by means of the Spirit, meaning that we're going somewhere. And the Spirit says, come on, we're headed this way. And you're like, I don't want to go that way. You know, I liked the old way. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. We build upon, you know, it's faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. It doesn't mean you have faith and then you throw that away, obviously, and then you move on to love. It's faith builds to love and hope, faith builds to hope and hope builds to love. Really, what love is a tremendous amount of faith. And so, of course, by place, I don't mean physical location, but it could mean that. For some, they have moved, right? The place in our souls is really what is referred to here. It can become comfortable enough that we don't want any more change. We are to be comfortable. As we're comforted by God, we're to have peace in our hearts. And when we don't, we have sinned, and we need to recover. We are not to become complacent, though. In each one of us, there's a certain level of immaturity. And there's no way of measuring that. It's another thing that I have done before, but I can't stand now, is people comparing themselves to others in terms of spiritual growth. Saying, you know, I'm at spiritual self-esteem and you're not. That is, if you even have an attitude, you shouldn't even be thinking about it. You know, how do you even define it? We're always maturing, meaning that there's a certain level of immaturity and ignorance in our soul at all times. And God is in the process of changing that. Are we willing to put up with a certain level of immaturity and say, no more? I've had it. Paul writes in Philippians about how he desires the resurrection life. And he says, not that I have yet attained it, but one thing I do is I press on towards the upward call, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's what he writes that when he's in prison in Rome. It's very near the end of his life. It's one of the last, prison epistles are close to the end. And he admits freely, not that I have obtained it. Always moving. So are we cool with the level of immaturity? We should never be. God is not comfortable with that. And here's what's amazing about the Christian way of life. And we talked about this before when we were in Ephesians 4, looking at how we, in unity, mature to the stature of the full knowledge of Christ. We mature the measured stature of maturity that belongs to Him. And yet we never get there. And we would assume for all of eternity we never get there. We couldn't become another Christ. So, you know, if I never get to the end of the course, why would I be content? But yet in Christianity we are, because what we are in Christ, our position, is complete. who I am in him cannot be improved upon. But my learning and understanding of an infinite God is truly infinite. You know, even eternal life, I'd hate to use the word that it could get boring. Of course it can't. Some people think it can. They're very confused as to what they're supposed to do up there for trillions of years. Like this, I've played this harp like 1,000 times. Flown around in this cloud like everywhere. Can we do something else? So, I have gotten that question. A similar question to that. You know? I've flown to Jupiter. It was awesome. But now that I've been there 1,000 times, I'm done with Jupiter. Can I go somewhere else? If we ever stopped learning, it'd be a terrible thing. Yeah, it's my job to learn. I had studied. I love it. I love the history. I love languages. Everything. And I will never get to the end of it in this lifetime. I won't get to the end of it. Think about in resurrection bodies where we have the capacity, without a sin nature and without the limitations of this world, to actually learn of God from that position. Be endless. And that's a great thing. And so, do we arrive? Not really. And yet, we're still content and comfortable with that. So, where I'm at today, spiritually, should I be content? Absolutely. I say, well, I've messed up the last 10 years of my life. I've been a reversionist jerk. Well, are you today? If you're still a reversionist jerk, contentment is not a part of your life. And it won't be until you get in fellowship with God. But if you're in fellowship with God today, no matter what you know, how much you know, are you to be content with that? God says absolutely. Should you be content to stay there? No. So can I be content knowing that I have to learn more, I have to grow more? Absolutely. Hence Christ said, one day at a time. You know? Tomorrow's got enough trouble. Going to have more trouble, you leave that for tomorrow. Today, be content. And what he said to them in Matthew 6 is that your Father will take care of you. So we need to be content. Reuben is content not to go to war. So they're content to be behind their brethren in the fight. They're content to not do the will of God. They say, I am very content as an SOB. I was channeling Bob McLaughlin there. He used to say that a lot. I'm very content to be a worldly, fleshly, carnal Christian. That is a serious problem. So God will call us to take leaps of faith that we have never faced before. In our hearts, we fear it will upend the little comfortable cottage that we have made in our souls. But God, he doesn't want to demolish the little cottage that's there. He just wants to build upon it. Expand it. Build it. Reuben doesn't want to upset their lifestyle. Now, the same phenomenon is going to happen to Israel. After this, after the war and all the celebrations, everybody's just going to go back to their lives. Really, they've been oppressed for 20 years. So some of them remember what it's like to be at peace. Some of them have never experienced peace. But they go back to a life of peace. There's no more war. Canaanites are vanquished. There's still, you know, there's Canaanites populating everywhere. Philistines, there's Phoenicians, they're both on the coast. You got a bunch of Canaanite tribes just kind of scattered all over the place, living in our land. But yet they won't fight us, nor do they oppress us. And in fact, after they've seen what we did to Sisera with Jehovah, they respect us greatly. So much so that we can ask them for taxes. In other words, we'll bring Jehovah down in your head if you don't pay us taxes. And the Canaanites do. This is all, it's all spelled out for us. We saw it in the beginning, the first few chapters of Judges. Now, is that what they were supposed to do? No. They were never commanded in the law to get taxes from the Canaanites. You know, everything that was theirs in prosperity was to come from God, not from Gentiles. In fact, now that there's times of peace and the Canaanites are afraid of them, they are actually to go to the gates of the Canaanite cities and fight them. They are now to turn around and take the war to the Canaanites because the command is to kill them and drive them out of the land. And now's the perfect time. It's 40 years of peace. Just like we saw after Othniel, after Ehud, there was 80 years of peace. Now there's another 40 years of peace. So we have the power. They're afraid of us. We have the might. We drive them out finally. But they don't do that. Because peace is nice. And you want me to go to war again? Didn't we just fight a war? And God said, yeah. You can take a couple years off. Relax, enjoy yourself. But get them out of the land. But instead, because they enjoy the peace that they have, they take taxes from the Canaanites, and they actually live among them and intermarry with them. And then they have children. So what are the children of the intermarriages like? You're half Jew, half Gentile. So you're kind of like Russell, right? I'm just kidding there. No, Russell's a half-Jew. So is Mark, actually. Mark Sanissary. The half-Jew, half-Canaanite child, does he feel a pull towards Jehovah? No, half of him is a Baalite, half of him is an Israelite. Right? Like, they, you know, they have one parent that worships Baal, and they get another parent that's supposed to be worshiping Jehovah. And in fact, what happens slowly as the child grows, they're not really taught, or if they are taught, it's not emphasized that they should worship Jehovah and Him only. And slowly, they become involved in the Baal cult because it's very appealing to all young people. It's full of sensuality, young and old, but more so young. And they influence their neighbors, their families. And after a little bit of time, they're idol worshippers all over again. And it's the same thing. They became complacent with peacetime, 40 years of peacetime. You know, why go back to war? But, well, you should, because it's exactly what God has commanded you to do. But the consequences of them intermarrying with the Canaanites is that they're pulled towards the Baal cult. And then it starts all over again. Next is Midianites. Morites. So when comfort comes in a conflict with the will of God, the decision is obvious. And so are the consequences. God is not shy about warning us of this. He wasn't about warning Israel. So again, when comfort comes in a conflict with the will of God, the decision is obvious. So are the consequences. To one or the other, the consequences are clear. So as we said, the phrase that says there were great searchings of heart is pictured as intensely considering whether to join the war or not. So they intensely consider it, and yet they don't do anything. We would assume they held meetings, they talked about it. The leadership, there's definitely leadership in Reuben, like there are in all the tribes. The more major families, the more prosperous, powerful families. And you know, they're amongst them, they're talking about whether they should go or not. And they decide not to. It comes into conflict with the comfort that they now experience. So Reuben talked about joining the war, but then still did nothing. And so this words without action. You know, words without action. That's meaningless. It's like a politician. Right? They had political meetings. And we talked a good talk. We just sat around and talked about all the stuff we're going to do, and then we're not going to do it. You can't talk the enemy to death. Nor do you do the right thing by only talking about it. Christians can talk about what it means to walk the spiritual life or to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling, but you have to walk it. If you just talk about it, you really don't know it. What made the difference in our Lord's illustration about the house built upon the rock and the house built upon the sand? What was that difference? I'm glad you asked. In Matthew 7:24-26, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Heard them. That's always the first step. You have to hear it. How could you act upon it if you don't know? What if Reuben didn't know there was a war at all? They couldn't be faulted for not going. They didn't know it was there. But they definitely do. And so they don't go, and they're condemned for it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. When does he say this? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount. From Matthew 5:1 all the way to this place is the most amazing illustration of a life ever spoken. It is amazing. And it's repeated in the epistles. So, I mean, it's not only in Matthew 5. It's also in Luke, but it's not only recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's in Paul's epistles. So John, Peter, they talk about it at length. But when Christ mentioned it this day, this morning, from somewhere up in Galilee, right around the Sea of Galilee and near Capernaum, right on one of these little mountains, little hills that he would speak from, that he gives this description of what a disciple's life is. Not any disciple, his disciple. And it's actually the day that he called the 12 out. No, he used to go there and teach, and they would come by the thousands because he was healing everybody. They'd come out to hear him and he'd heal. Many of them were there for the wrong reasons, just for the healing. But yet, he still taught, he still healed. But on this particular morning, there was something different. The people came out by the thousands like they did every day and called to him were 12 guys. See, before they were around him, usually probably very close to him, but not actually chosen out. They're kind of like pulled aside, where we sanctified. All the night before, he prayed to God. Now you know what he prayed about. What 12 is he going to choose? And, and then he says, here's the life of the disciple. The crowd hearing it must have been amazed. You think of a guy like Peter, is like, wow, I've been chosen by the Lord of glory. They believe him to be the Messiah at the time. The Messiah chose me. How awesome! And then the Lord starts speaking about the life he expects the chosen one to live. And they're like, what in the world? Can we have another ballot, maybe? Hears these words and acts upon them. It is completely sacrificial. It's his life. It's his life described. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Someone takes your shirt, give them your cloak also. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you for my sake. Like, it's him. It's his life that we are to live. And so to act upon it, the reason why so many Christians don't is because it eliminates the flesh. I mean, you never become sinless. But eliminates the mastery of the flesh over our lives completely. All worldliness, all fleshliness is gone. So the one who built his house upon the sand, which house gets destroyed by the weather, is the one who hears these words of mine and does not act upon him, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. What a calling we have. Truly amazing. So now, in a few minutes, we can finish up with the not good ones. Actually, we got to talk a little bit about Dan because we got to learn about the Phoenicians a little bit. All right? So we'll do Gilead here. Verse 17, Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? Now, why does Dan have ships? Like, he stayed in them? Well, let's go back to our map. Where's my map? There it is. You see, Dan possesses a certain part right along the Mediterranean Sea. And the people who operate out of here, they're mostly in the north, but they are the most prolific sea traders ever. The Phoenicians. They're Canaanites, but they're Canaanites who live in this area here, the two main cities, Tyre and Sidon are their two main cities. The biggest ports, actually Ezekiel writes about the Phoenicians, the biggest trading port in all of this area, and the Phoenicians possess that. Now the Phoenicians live in Asher and Manasseh's land. They should be dead. They shouldn't be there. But again, they didn't chase them out. In fact, Tyre and Sidon never got conquered by anybody, not even David. So Dan is actually involved, or invested, we will say, in the trade of the Phoenicians. And their trade makes them a ton of money. Ton of money. And Dan, well, they've invested in that. We don't know exactly what Dan, it's not described for us. We don't have to know. All we got to know is Dan is invested in it. And so Dan has a business deal with certain Canaanites that are very prosperous traders on the Mediterranean Sea. And if Dan goes to war against other Canaanites, it's going to upset this deal. You know, the deal's going to be off. So what's it going to cost Dan to go to war? Their economy. Well, their Canaanite economy. Who cares? As if God is not going to bless you. And so, first, Gilead, I'll leave you with this. We'll talk more about Dan tomorrow. Gilead is this area east of the Jordan. It definitely refers to eastern Manasseh, like Machir refers to western Manasseh, who did join in the fight. But it likely also references Gad, who is not mentioned in this list, but this area right here became to be known as Gilead, and it's probably Gad too. I mean, if Reuben didn't go and eastern Manasseh didn't go and Gad's not mentioned, we're going to assume they didn't go. So everybody on the east, we're like, crossing the Jordan, come on, I'm comfortable. So we're going to look at, tomorrow we'll look at Dan, and I want to look at, it's fascinating, at this time of in human history, I almost said this time of year, at this time in human history, it's helpful to know about the other peoples that live around there, if we can know about them. And because the Phoenicians were so prolific at zooming around the Mediterranean and trading, and they had colonies established along the Mediterranean, there's a ton of archaeology that has found their stuff. So we can paint not a perfect picture, but kind of a picture of how they live their lives. And they live here, you know, they live amongst Israel. And it's a great temptation for Israel because they're so good at what they do that they're rich and powerful. So we'll take that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for guiding us and directing us in this and providing for us the truth that we each need so that we can go forward in faith and live the life that you have so bless us with. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I